Well, good to see you this morning. What a great morning to be here. I'm glad that you are all here, able to see that, just that step of faith, that testimony of following Christ. That's a wonderful thing. If this is your first time here, maybe your first time back in a while, we're going through a series on the Psalms. And one of the things that I say just about every day when I'm up here is I just want to encourage all of you. The main reason why we're here is because we just want to inspire you to follow Jesus. And what, I don't know what your next step is, but we're going to give this a try. Okay, there we go. All right, there we go. I believe I'm on. Okay, so I don't know what your next step of faith is, but I would imagine that you might have an idea about what that is. And for some of you, you're not sure. For some of you, it might be dealing with a reconciliation of a friendship that you know that God wants you to do that. For some of you, it's having a hard conversation that you've been putting off for a hard time. For some of you, it's an issue specifically with God that you are wrestling with God, or maybe God has called you to do something like He says, listen, you know that what I've called you, I've told you everything about my Son, Jesus Christ, that He died on a cross for you. He was raised on the third day. You've seen all the evidence. And now it is time for you to take that step of faith and say, okay, I'm ready. I'm going to give my life over to you. I'm just going to believe, and I'm going to trust in you that you're going to take care of everything. That's the very first step of faith, really, on a person's spiritual journey with God. Of course, after that, there are things like baptism. There are things like jumping in and joining our church and being a part of the fellowship, or maybe being a part of a small group study where you get together with other people and you kind of work through, you wrestle through the scriptures together. You talk about them. You say, well, what does this say to us? I'm not sure what your next step is, but I hope that we can encourage you to take it, whatever it is. And maybe it's sharing with somebody. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus and there have been people in your workplace or your family or neighborhood or somebody that you know you need to talk about some things that God has been putting on your heart, or maybe something that you've heard on the Sunday morning services that you should say something. And maybe that's your next step. I don't know what it is, but I would just encourage you to take that step of faith, whatever it is, because God is always there when we take those steps. He calls us to those things so that we would draw closer to Him, but also so that He would be glorified. That's why we do that. So having said all of that, hey, we're in Psalm 42. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Psalm chapter 42. You know, one of the things that the Psalms teach us is that many of our modern problems are very ancient. They're not just modern problems. What we see in the Psalms and in this Psalm today is that the solutions that God gave back then, they're just as ancient as the problems are, and yet they are timeless. They are timeless solutions. They are timeless resolves that we are called to do as 3,000 years ago. The Psalm that we're looking at today, it's got a wisdom about it, really specifically about facing difficult times, times of need, times of loneliness, times of discouragement, maybe times of depression. For some of you, this is going to tap right into what you have needed to hear. And I hope that you would take it and you would just pour over it and you would let it just come into your life. But this psalm teaches us about a number of resources, really, that only those who have a true relationship with God, with Jesus Christ as their Savior, are able to access to. The resources that only God has for those of us who are followers of Christ. You know, at one point, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, they were actually connected as one psalm. But somehow during the years, we don't know how it happened, but they got separated. And so you have a Psalm 42, you have a Psalm 43. But it's kind of like they belong together, but that last one, it can be sung all by itself. It's kind of like if you grew up singing hymns and you have first, second, third, fourth verse, and maybe you sang only the first three, but you never sang the last one. It's the last thing that it can be sang by itself. We're going to take a look at both of these psalms together as one, because it's everybody agrees that this would be one psalm. But this is a song of lament. That's like sadness, of regret, of pain, of a singer who was a worship leader in the temple, who is far from home. He feels far from everybody that he knows. He feels far from the Lord as well. His enemies are oppressing him. And it's a psalm of suffering, affliction, of being lonely when facing depression and despair. And so it's organized into four stages of lament and hope, lament and hope, lament and hope, lament and hope. We're going to use that as the outline. We're going to follow that quickly, give an overview. And then we're going to take some time to look and say, well, how does this apply to us before we take communion at the end of the service? So if you did not get one of the communion cups in the back, just make your way back there to get it before the end of the service. So, hey, let's start out in Psalm 42, verse 1. And Ryan read this. I'm going to read through it as well. But this mentions at the very beginning that this is it's a psalm from the sons of Korah. Korah was... he was a guy who disobeyed God, and God judged him. But yet his kids grew and they decided, we're never going to do that. We're never going to do what our dad did, and we're going to follow after the Lord. And so David appointed a group of worship leaders. King David, he calls them the sons of Korah, and they are sort of the people who are the worship leaders for the time, for the temple there at his time. And it starts off saying, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You know, at first impression, you read about this deer, and I hear that there's a song. We'll probably sing some of the song today, but there's a song, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you. And there's these pictures of like a deer, peaceful near a stream, drinking water, and it's calm and it's beautiful. And there are posters out like this that you can see. But actually, when you look at this, the picture of the deer, he doesn't have a stream. He's panting. He's got no water. This is not a serene picture. It's not a serene picture at all. There's no water. What's he going to do? He's looking around. He doesn't have anything to drink. Well, why is he panting? It's probably hot. Maybe it's been chased. Who knows why? But there's no stream. And it's a picture about how the psalmist feels about God. It's a thirst. It's a thirst from being massively dehydrated. That's the idea of this word thirst. Dehydrated, dry. I've got nothing. It's like, you know, when your mouth doesn't have any saliva in it, and you just, you know, you pinch your skin, you're like, oh, I'm dehydrated. This is how he feels about God. That I thirst for him. I feel like I need him, and I'm far from him. And people need God like animals need water. We all need water, but people need God. And when you've got a true relationship with God, you understand that there's nothing else that is going to slake the thirst that you have for the Lord. When you've got that true relationship with God, you understand that. And then the next picture that he goes to, it's very vivid. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. Now, is that not vivid? My tears have been my food? While they say to me all the day long, where's your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. And he says, I'm not doing that anymore. I think of that. I remember those times. Those were the good times. And now my tears are my food. Because I am kept away. Unbelieving people, they come around, they harass me. They jibe at me. Where is your God? Where is he? They poke, they make fun. And the psalmist here reflects on memories of how he used to lead people to the temple to worship. And they would just come together. Let's go. And they would shout and they would praise on their way to worship God at the temple. I was recently talking with a friend who, for different reasons with his schedule and everything, he has basically not been able to be in the church services at all for any of the singing time. So like what everything that just happened, the singing and maybe the baptism, all that stuff, he's not able to be there. He'll be able to get in later, like for the teaching. And it's been going on for a number of months. And he tells me, he said, you know, Kyle, I feel the difference. I feel that I'm not able to be there. And he says, there's a crucial element of worship that is no longer in my life when I'm unable to do this. Well, the son of Korah here, he's an ancient worship leader. And it appears either he is in exile and he is taken away. Something happened and he was taken away from home, or he moved someplace. He is far away. He is unable to be with other people who are followers of God. And now he is far away from them and he feels far from God. His community is nothing, basically. And he's lamenting over this. And then as he's lamenting, he moves over to hope. And then this is like the refrain that happens three different times. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And this happens three different times within this psalm and the next one when you put them together. But think of it kind of like a chorus that we sing in the songs today. You know, you sing a chorus like three different times or whatever. Four times in the psalm, he says, I'm downcast. Four times. The idea of the word downcast, what it means is I'm melting away. I'm dissolved. The expression basically means I'm giving up. It's a metaphor to say I'm done. I'm giving up, to be cast down. This is a person who's not just on the periphery, sort of a dabbling with, you know, with God. This is a guy who was a worship leader. This is a person who is in it all the way. He is a true believer. And what this tells us is that true believers can feel this way, that they can experience a time of being cast down. You can look through Scripture. Elijah felt this way. He was cast down so much that he called out to God. He said, God, just take my life. Take my life. I just have nothing left to live for. Moses said the same thing. Jonah said the same thing. And yet these three men, they knew that this was not their prerogative to take their own life. That this is God. That He's the one that designs when we're born, when we die. And yet they called out and they say, I'm cast down. These are spiritually strong men. And what we find is that no one is immune to being cast down like this. And he feels like giving up. And then he says this. He says, I will yet praise Him. So this is not a prediction of what's going to happen one day. Oh, one day I will praise Him. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that I am going to set an active exercise and determine that's what I'm going to do. I am determining I will praise Him. I will do it. You know, when we're discouraged, what we do is we listen to these fearful projections of our heart. Our heart projects these despairing images to us and tells us, you know, what might happen. This is what might happen. This is what might, it just gets projected out from us, you know, and then we start saying to ourselves, well, what if this thing happens? Or then you start thinking, well, these things that I'm predicting, they're going to happen. And if that happens, well, then this is going to happen over here. And this is what our heart does. It projects for us all of these things. And instead of getting carried away with the current of his just despairing thoughts, he just takes hold of that steering wheel. He takes hold of it. He turns it the direction he needs to go. He takes hold of his soul and he chooses and he says, I'm going to remember the things that God has done. He says, that's what I'm going to do. And in the middle of it, what we find is that the sorrow, it still lingers. It doesn't go away. It's still there. And so he's dealing and he goes into lament. My soul is cast down within me. He's praying. He's telling the Lord, my soul is cast down. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls into deep at the roar of your waterfalls, at your breakers and your waves. They've gone over me. And in this prayer, we get kind of this image. He tells God, I'm cast down. I'm melted. I'm dissolved. I'm at the end of the rope, whatever we want to say, whatever our metaphor is. And so, but what he does is he calls to memory of something that God taught him, of how God works within our despairing circumstances. Because God does work with our despairing circumstances. So if you've ever been in the ocean, you know, if you've ever been in the ocean, you go in to play and you go in with your kids or you go in by yourself, or maybe you are a kid and you go in the ocean and the waves are, you know, they're coming at you and you know, they're fun for a while until that one wave. You know the one I'm talking about. You're hanging out, you're with your friend, and they're like, hey, maybe you're throwing a frisbee or football or whatever that is. And then you see like somebody's eyes get really big, and you're like, what? You turn around, boom, and you're gone. Your feet are out from under you, you're moving like this, and you cannot get up. You're grabbing for things. You can't feel the sand or anything around you. And then finally, when it's over, you get up, and you're like, and then boom, and you get hit by another one. And you are now in trouble, and you know it. I remember my first rafting trip where I took my wife down the Arkansas River when we were engaged. It's a brilliant idea. So we go down the Arkansas River, high runoff, and we're going down to this area. And there's this rapid, there's a town called Slidell. It's not a particularly grand city or town, but it goes around this turn. So this rapid is called the Slidell Suckhole. Sounds great, right? It's a class 5 rapid. As you go around a corner, it goes down and then comes up. And you want to go around one side or around the other because it's kind of like this whirlpool thing. But if you go down the middle, you come up at a pitch where you're almost 90 degrees and the waves, they'll just go over you. So I remember I was up front and I'm rowing, you know, with this hand. And I got another guy over here. My wife Shay's back here. There are other people back here. And you've got your foot locked into this strap and the other is just locked into, I don't know, this nothing almost. And I remember going up there, and as we got up, we go right down the middle, we come up, and the waves come over and over, and we are stuck like this, as the waves are just coming. And I remember just having to lean back and keep my foot locked in and let it roll over me, roll over me, roll over me. Hold on, come on. It can't last forever. It can't last forever. This is lasting forever. It can't last forever. And I'm like, oh, and in the back of my mind, I'm like, I wonder what's happening to everybody else. And then finally we get over the top and I go and I look back and the raft is empty except for one woman who's curled up in a ball back in the corner. And I'm thinking, where's Shay? And she had been under the water and she finally came up and she hit the bottom of the raft. She basically tells me, she says, all I could see is bubbles and everywhere. And she thought, this is what it's like to die. And she came up, her life vest brought her up underneath the raft. She hit it, and then she crawled out, and I saw her, and I just grabbed her, and I just pulled her right in, and it was so great. She didn't know, she thought I was somebody else. She thought I was on a different raft. Came and she didn't know. Okay, why do I tell you that? This is what he's feeling, okay? You're under, you have no control, you're in trouble. The psalmist scene, it's not in the ocean, it's on the Jordan. And you've got the mountain runoff water from Mount Hermon up north, so we know that he's thinking about this being up north, and it's like he's there and his foot slips and he goes down in the water and wave after wave after wave crashing on him. And it's kind of a memory, this illustration, it's this, that where our great need is, and that means God's sufficient presence. He's saying, I felt like I couldn't get up. The waves were crashing over and over and over and over, and yet you were there in the middle of that. And see, this is where we discover the depth of our needs. They're nowhere near the depth of God's provision and His ability to provide for us. The point of his story, in verse 6, he says, I remember you. I remember you. I remember the experience I had. I remember. I'm remembering you. I'm thinking about you. Nothing comes into my path unless it goes past the throne of God first. And he writes this. He says, these are His waterfalls. These are your waterfalls. These are your breakers. These are your waves. It's God's water. And he reminds himself, God is sovereign in this whole thing. This is what he has to do as he's going through this difficulty and these laments, and he gets to the point of hope in verse 8. He says, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." What we see in these verses of hope is relationship with God. It's not some side relationship. God's not his acquaintance. Where do we ever think that you could do that? Do you really think that God could be your acquaintance? I'll just come to him every now and then. Where do we get this idea that we can have an acquaintance and we can take the God of the universe and that he would be an acquaintance? He is not some acquaintance. His relationship is deep. How do you know? He says, he's the God of my life. The God of my life. What does that mean? He's everything. He's the God of my life. And explains earlier why. His tears are his food. Because when he feels like God is away from him, when God seems absent, it's not just a side issue. If God is absent, that is not a side issue because it hits you in the gut hard. So here's your first question. Would you call God the God of your life? Like this psalmist. And he goes back into lament and he says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Anyone else you know who said that famously while hanging on a cross? "Why do I go mourning because of the opposition of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries, they taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" He mentions it twice. Why do I go about mourning? Why do I go about mourning? And I can't help but think of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And see, when the taunts keep coming, what happens is it's easy to begin doubting. People look at you with derision and what you believe. You believe in God. You say you believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in his, not just his crucifixion, but his resurrection from the dead. And people say, "Really?" And they kind of deride you and they walk away. And they're these little, you know, darts that come at us. And when the taunts come, it's easy to doubt. And he's got the taunts that are coming at him. And then verse 11, he goes back to this hope. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Here's the refrain again. He brings it back. "And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So we got the second refrain. He's bringing it back. He's saying it over again. He's redirecting his thoughts. His focus is him relying on the things that are unshakable, the things that are unmovable. He's relying on God himself. And even though all the things around him are not letting up, he does not give up hope. He's saying, "This is what I'm hoping in. I'm going to hope in this." You know what's interesting too in this psalm is that when you read the psalm, sometimes people are cast down in their despair because of their guilt. Because they know what they've done and they're feeling guilty. There's no guilt in this psalm. None whatsoever. This has nothing to do with anything that the psalmist has done. He's not cast down from that. He's cast down just because he's away from God. Because he wants to just drink the water of God himself. And he laments in 43:1, he says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And he says, "God, you're my stronghold. You're my refuge, the place that I go for safety, for security." And he says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling." Your light and your truth is probably a reference to just both God's presence and God's word. God's word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path, right? He says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God."
And he turns his lament to hope as he refers to God as his exceeding joy. You're my exceeding joy. That's when I'm removed from you. That's why I drink, why I eat my tears, is because you're my exceeding joy. You're not just, oh, my help. You're more than that. And see, outwardly here, nothing has changed in his circumstances. Circumstances are the same. And yet he's getting this stronger outlook because he is directing his hope back to God. He's looking to who God is. And again, in verse 5, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation, my God." And see, this entire episode, it's like a wrestling match. Where you are determined, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give up. It's like the boxing match. I got to keep going. I'm going to make it to the end. Not let go of hope. Constantly turning to God. Okay, Kyle, this is great. Good psalm as we look at it. I see the little pieces. That's really nice. But, okay, well, what does this have to do with anything for us? And so the question that we ask sometimes is, okay, so what? We see what it says, but so what? What does it mean for us? What do the sons of Korah in this psalm, what do they tell us in the psalm of need? And I've just come up with five things that they do. First is, you know, what we need to do is let God know your need. I have a thirst. I have a thirst like a deer has a thirst. Secondly, he pours out his heart to God. What should you do when you're in despair, when you're depressed? Pour out your heart to God. Thirdly, choose to praise God by remembering who He is and what He's done. Stir up the affections of your heart. You have to choose to do that. Fourthly, you see the psalmist, you find this instruction: instruct your soul. Let it lead. You lead it. When you see that refrain over and over and over again, what's interesting is that you would think that it's a prayer. It's not. It's not a prayer. He's talking. He's not talking to God. Who is he talking to? That's the question. And then number five, that you see the psalmist, he says, remember God's goodness. Now, out of all of these things, I just want to sort of synthesize them into just basically two things. One is very practical. It's an encouragement. The other one is a scathing rebuke. And so let's start with a practical. How about that? Which let's just jump off of number four. Number four. Which is instruct your soul, don't let it lead, you lead it. First time I ever heard that phrase, self-talk, I just was like, gave me the heebie-jeebies. Somebody talking, oh, you got to have some self-talk. And the reason why I thought the person was deluded, and they might have been deluded. And it was some psychologist, psychotherapist, or something, and they're trying to talk about how this is many, many years ago, and like, oh, you just got to talk to yourself in all these ways, and to be honest, it wasn't the idea of talking to yourself that put me on edge. It's the way that this guy was describing it, because honestly, it was just full of this psychobabble, and I'm like, you are an idiot. That's how I felt. I really did. This whole self-talk and all this kind of, I'm like, come on, you know. And in our society, it really has firmly embraced this error that has come out of our failed modern philosophy of postmodernism. All truth is relative. There's no real truth. There's no absolute truth to stand on. And out of one of the outcomes of this belief is this, that the only thing that you can count on is how you feel. And so, if that's all that you can count on, then what people are turning that into is to say, how I feel is truth. Well, that would be an error. That would be an error because your feelings, they change all the time. You can say, I feel this way. You can say that. But you have to still determine, is it right or wrong? You have to still determine, if it's wrong, how do you guide yourself to what is right? Like, you can feel like you want to strangle somebody. And you can know that that is wrong. So how do you guide yourself in that place? Because your feelings, they can't be your guide at that point. And see, every day we face this problem. We are impacted by what the Bible basically lays out as this principle of sin, or the sin nature that is within every one of us. You cannot just listen to yourselves. You can't just listen to your heart, follow your heart, all of that. You have to speak truth to yourself and to your heart. You have to guide and discern your thoughts and your instincts, your desires. You've got to speak to yourself about your hopes. And you need a truth that comes from the outside, not just something that you have kind of created from the inside. And what we find in this psalm is that the psalmist, he gives an incredible example to those people who are struggling with being cast down, being depressed, being in despair, feeling like giving up. When you feel like you're giving up, you're right where the psalmist is. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a physician for many years as a doctor treating people before he decided to become a pastor. And he's brilliant. He wrote a lot of just wonderful, helpful commentaries. And he wrote, this is from a book that he wrote. And this is he's dealing with looking at people who are depressed. And this is what he says. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you in the moment that you wake up in the morning. You haven't originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. And then he looks at Psalm 42. He says, now this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing himself to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul has been depressing him. It's been crushing him. So he stands up and he says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. That's brilliant. That's exactly what the psalmist does. Martin Lloyd-Jones continues. He says, you must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business do you have to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed and unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God. God who is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged Himself to do. And then having done this, end on this great note. Defy yourself. Defy other people. And defy the devil and the whole world. And say with this man, hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You have to ask yourself this question. Why am I downcast? Ask yourself the question, why are you downcast? And then give yourself a rational answer. What we do is, why am I this way? Why am I this way? Why am I this way? No. Really, why are you this way? And then give yourself an answer. And then what this man does is he starts talking about his hopes. Well, these are my hopes. These are the hopes that I have that don't just come from myself, but these are the hopes that come from God. These are my hopes. Oh, and by the way, that doesn't discount certain other things like, are you eating well? This man in the psalm, he doesn't have an appetite. He's not been eating. Are you sleeping well? You know, Elijah, he runs 120 miles and he is cast down, and the angel comes along and talks to him and says, hey, listen, buddy, you're depressed. You need some food and some sleep. Really? I thought you were going to give me a prescription. No, you just need to sleep. You just need to eat some food. You need to get some perspective. You need to place your hope back in God. Please don't hear this. I am not discounting any prescription for anything like this. What I'm saying is this is what the psalmist tells us. And he's asking you, where are you placing your hope? Hope in God. This is what he's saying over and over again. You know, the Puritan Richard Baxter, he wrote that the impact of a meditation like this, it affects our own hearts and our minds. It affects us with love. and delight in humility towards the things contained in the Word. When you meditate like this, it's a wrestling match. It is. It's not a magic incantation. It's a wrestling match. You do it over and over and over again. Because you're going to go into another day where you're like, well, where is my hope? And you're going to have to redirect yourself. You're going to have to talk to your soul and say, where is my hope? And direct yourself back to your hope. The psalmist's meditation, it's furiously rational. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? He's literally arguing and reasoning with his heart. He's rehearsing and he's meditating on the direction that he knows his soul should be focused. And he says, this is the way we are going to meditate. This is the direction we are choosing to go. Now follow me. He says this to his soul. We think that, oh, my soul just directs me. No. God's not going to let you off that easy. He's going to say, what have you done? How are you directing yourself with what I've told you? And see, there are many other examples in the Psalms. Psalm 103, David writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of His benefits. What is David doing? Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. He's talking to his soul. But the subject of his meditation, it's all about the truth about God. Don't forget His benefits. Don't forget what He has done, soul. He's telling himself. And David hasn't intellectually forgotten his salvation or the fact that he's been forgiven and his life has been redeemed. But what he's doing is he's taking these biblical truths and he's driving them down, down into his heart and saying, listen, this is the truth. And he continually does this until his heart is affected and delighted and changed by the very things that he's been saying about who God is. And David's commanding his soul to do something that in the end of the psalm, he actually commands the angels to do. Bless the Lord, all you hosts. Bless the Lord, all you angels. Bless the Lord, all of the creation. He's just telling his soul to do what he's telling all of creation to do in the rest of the psalm, to bless the Lord. So he's telling himself, I need to do this. Another example, Psalm 116. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have been delivered, or you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. See, this is the thing. You and I, we have to rehearse and meditate on the direction that our souls should be focused on God as a person, who was witnessed by His works. And we turn to that and said, this is how we're going to meditate. Now, so here's the question. How have you been doing with this? It's easy to just kind of wallow in despair sometimes. Sometimes it's like something that we could get stuck in for a long time when we probably could get out of it after maybe a couple days and we just kind of wallow. But do you let your circumstances and your distractions keep you from guiding your soul back to God? So that He would bring you rest one day? Would you realize with joy how God has dealt bountifully with you? Are you guiding yourself back to that? Do you guide your thoughts to drink of the beauty of Jesus' death and resurrection? And start thinking, well, what does that really mean? What does it really mean that He died for me? What does it really mean that He rose again? That you're drinking deeply of this. Do you feed on the gospel? Do you allow it to guide your soul? So that's very practical from this psalm. But the second thing that we need to reckon with that this psalm kind of brings up for us is a rebuke. How do you feel when you miss the church services on Sunday morning? It's what he's talking about. That's the topic. How do you feel when you've missed worshiping God together with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Does it even impact you? And if it doesn't, why doesn't it? See, this is the problem. The psalm, it's telling us what the norm should be. If we are kept away from worshiping together, He says, because I am kept from worshiping with others and going with to God with others, I'm my food is my tears. I am cast down because I don't get to do this. Reminded of a missionary. Actually, I don't know if it was a missionary or a pastor over in China. I'm trying to remember who it was. I researched it. I couldn't figure out who it was. But I remember that he was put in prison and he was kept away from the Word of God and he was kept away from other believers. And when he came out, he was just like, I've been so dry. And he says, just give me time alone, just in this little box of a closet for just 3 days, just with the Word of God. And then I just want to spend all the rest of my time with all of you. And let's just talk about the things of God, because this is what I've been missing. The Psalm tells us what the norm should be if we are kept away from worshiping together. See, we people have a deep need for God. And what this means is that being a follower of Christ means much more than just attending church on a Sunday or attending your small group or reading your Bible. You and I are commanded to retrain our affections back to our Creator, back to our Savior, so that He is our greatest treasure, and being around other people who have that same soul, if you will, that you love being with them. The reason why the psalmist is so hurt is because he feels far from God and surrounded by people who are jabbing at him. They're not other believers. And Satan is shooting arrows of doubt that he must continually just deflect all the time. And see, this is what I want you to do. I want you to look at this man's view of God and see if your view, how your view and your experience would measure against his, and how your desire for God measures against his. And you can go back and you can read through the psalm together, but let me just give you just a quick highlight, just some observations. Throughout the psalm, he's called God a number of names. He's given him titles. So he calls him the living God. He's my salvation. He's my God, the Lord. He's the God of my life. We talked about that. He's God, my rock. He's God, my refuge. And finally, he's God, my exceeding joy. This is who God is to him. He's my life. He's my exceeding joy. And this is our command, that we need to train our soul. We need to direct our hopes. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is what he's doing. This is what we're called to do. So let's train our soul and let's direct our hopes with that. We're going to take communion together. So go ahead and get your cups out and get ready, because as I see this and what the psalmist has written, it brings to mind some things that are very familiar, because Jesus Christ, he was also forsaken. He was also thirsty. Why? Jesus was forsaken so that we wouldn't be. Jesus was thirsty so that we would only experience just a relative thirst in comparison with what he experienced. He was deserted in your place so that he would give you living water. And that's what he calls himself. He says, come to me. And you have water that is alive, that is forever, that saturates your soul, and you will never desire to drink again anywhere else. This is Jesus Christ. So as we prepare to take communion together, what we're reminding ourselves, what we're telling our souls is this. The only one who's ever going to slake our thirst is God himself. The only one who meets our needs is Jesus Christ and what he has done. And when he died on a cross and he rose again on the third day, that was not just something that happened in history. It's something that impacts us every day. And because of that, we can have hope and we can have rest. And that's what we want to remember today. So The Apostle Paul wrote, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." But the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He said this to those who believe in him, who trust in him. And so if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, let's remember him by eating this bread together today. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, you drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes again." By drinking the cup, we're proclaiming his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's what we believe, and that is where our hope lies. So let's drink this together, proclaiming this until he comes. I think we got a final song to release us with. Or I can sing it. If you know it, you can sing it with him. There we go.
As the deer panted for the water, so my soul longeth after thee.
Desire. We thank you for your kindness and grace in us. Thank you for your word that directs us on how we deal with being cast down. Reminds us where we must direct our hope and tell our soul, place your hope in God. So help us to do that as we walk away today. Help us in our discouraging times to remember this psalm, to remember this truth. And I also pray, Lord, that you would help us and call us back to what the psalmist has experienced and how much he loves being with you and being with your people, and that we would be a congregation who desires the same thing. So, Lord, I pray, would you please guide us and bless us and direct our souls as we move forward today, that we would give you honor and glory and praise that comes in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you, Grace Point. You're dismissed.